All right, saints. Well, let's go to the Lord real quickly in prayer, ask his blessing as we try to finish out this last paragraph of the confession. Our Father, we are grateful for those who have come before us, for those who have labored over your word to understand it and communicate it. And as we come to this last part of the chapter on perseverance, we see how much you're talking about our lives and the struggles that matter most to a Christian, just laboring to follow after his or her Lord. And so we thank you for these lofty truths. We thank you for these practical truths. And we pray that you would equip us once more. Please bless us in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, we are in chapter 17 of our confession. Feel free to open to there if you have your confession with you. If you do not, the handout will have the paragraph that we are talking about printed out for you. This has been just a great chapter. I mean, between this chapter on perseverance and the next chapter on assurance, it is really an exceptionally needed topic. And I think especially for some, we really need to know, what has God done to preserve his children? What has God done? What is our hope of perseverance? What does that look like? And then assurance coming up. How are you supposed to have assurance, grow in assurance with regard to your salvation? Again, just to say this, it is such a, I would say, a pastorally dear subject for us. We want our people to have assurance of their salvation. And to the extent that you don't, we would want to labor with you so that you would have that. We don't want you going through life just doubting and uncertain and struggling. And so we would want that to be something that you could feel very free to just tell us. If you come up to me and say, Jason, I really struggle with assurance of my salvation, that's not going to sound weird. That is going to sound very normal. And so you're not going to be weird. You're just going to be describing a struggle that many Christians have. And that's the kind of thing that brothers and sisters should be involved with one another in just guarding each other, building each other up in the faith. So really, just really good chapters. I love the confession in part because I think it's really well done. But I also love, the more you study it, the more you realize it is talking about real life. And so anyone who thinks theology doesn't connect to real life, you read these paragraphs and you realize, oh, absolutely. This has everything to do with whether I have peace on a given day. Everything to do with what I think about that last day when I die. Everything to do with just how I'm supposed to make it. And we thank God that in this chapter we focus on how he causes his believers to persevere. And so we talked about in the first paragraph that God nourishes and sustains true believers so that they persevere to the end. And so we talked about there's this emphasis on the work of God. That's where your solid foundation is. And yet we're also going to describe the necessity, the responsibility of the believer to persevere. So the perseverance of the saints is not a ticket to do whatever you want and God's going to take care of it. No, this is going to be God nourishing in you, you persevering in the faith. So what does it feel like? It feels like you persevering. But we have this fantastic foundation that's given to us just throughout the word of God. And that's really what you get in the second paragraph, is that there are all these truths, abounding, numerous truths that would lead us to the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. So this isn't just some standalone doctrine, we said. Oh, someone came up with a nice idea, this must be true. No, what we have is that the gospel itself, just all through these various dimensions of it, is telling us, no, perseverance of the saints must be true. Because all these other things are true. We talked about the picture of the mountain climber who goes up not with just one rope capable of holding far beyond his weight, but like seven ropes. We described it as, it's almost absurd how much comfort our God wants to give us. He says, I won't just give you one reason to think that you're going to persevere. I will give you numerous truths. It's almost embarrassing how much our God is willing to condescend and comfort us. But on our side, we can use it, right? I can use the encouragement. I thank God that my God is so graciously considerate. He doesn't expect me to say, you heard it once, that's enough, right? He just keeps giving me reason and reason and reason to trust that he is going to preserve me. And I'm so encouraged by that, and I hope you are too. Now, as we come to the third paragraph, what we're talking about here is really how the perseverance of the saints looks through sin. So things we've talked about thus far is we've talked about that feeling distant from the Lord, not rare. We've talked about how going through trials and storms in life, it's not rare. We want every believer to be prepared for the normal kinds of challenges, trials, struggles that there are to face. And now the confession just really soberly is gonna acknowledge another thing that unfortunately is not rare, and that's the reality of sin for true believers. The reality of sin for true believers. And so here, this first part of paragraph 3. They may fall into grievous sins and continue in them for a time due to the temptation of Satan in the world, the strength of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of means for their preservation. They may fall into grievous sins. So again, we would never look at something just because it's common and say it's good. It's not good. It's incredibly sad. It's bad. It's rebellion. It's a betrayal. It's all these things. But we do look at grievous sin and realize it is not rare. And actually, the more you read about just the figures that are prominent in Scripture, the human figures, you recognize that almost across the board, you have examples of grievous sin. So our celebrity Christians, in some sense, they all tend to have this other story, this story of tragedy, this story of sin, the story of needing God to restore them. You know, the best example I can think of here is just Peter. The Apostle Peter, what's his most infamous sin? Denying Christ. Lord, I will never do that. I will never deny you. Oh, he did. He did. What a bitter dose of humility he received there when he did the very thing he swore he would never do. He thought he was better than that. Thought he was stronger than that. He wasn't. What's incredible about Peter is that Peter's not known for just one infamous sin. He's actually known for a second. What's the second most infamous sin of Peter? What was that? He denies the gospel. Is that a big deal for the head of the apostles? So it's the Judaizer controversy in Galatians, right? And so Paul's going to say, I showed up and I realized that Peter was compromising the gospel. He would no longer have table fellowship with the Gentiles because those Judaizers were around. The head apostle had to get rebuked by another apostle because he was so grievously undermining the gospel. One thing I love about Peter is that full range of who he was. And that has everything to do with why I have a son named Peter. On the one hand, he's the guy who hit home runs, right? Who do you say I am? You're the son of the living God, right? Peter, amazing faith. And yet Peter, stunning sin. I mean, when we talk about sins that, oh, that person would never do that. If you looked at Peter and you just saw him on paper, okay, you mean the head of the disciples, he's going to deny his Lord, outright swear he does not know him? No way. Yes way. Right? And then even him and his ministry, this guy is all about the gospel. Don't you realize he's given up everything to go out for that gospel? He would never deny the gospel. Yes, he did. We see in Peter one thing that's just really helpful for us, and it is to realize that even Christians can fall into grievous sin. True Christians can fall into grievous sin. These falls can be not even just one time, they can be extended. So the best example I can think of, if extended grievous sin, who knows what I'm thinking? David, that's right. David. Right? It wasn't just bad enough that he's neglecting being king so that then he can sin with and against Bathsheba, so then he can sin against Uriah. But that must have been some length of time already. But it's not like when he got to the end of it, you know, when he hears Job's report that they killed Uriah, that he said, oh no, what have I done? He just kept going. right? He keeps going for really what it takes the whole time for that baby to be born, that baby of his immorality, until Nathan's going to come along and rebuke him. So you could say on the one hand, oh man, if you're a true believer, you'll never fall into the sin. Okay, maybe true believers can fall into the sin, but they'll realize it and they won't walk in that sin, will they? I mean, could you imagine how disheartening it would be to watch King David not repenting over his sin, just going on? And you have to imagine he did any number of things that were just business as usual again. Did he still go to the temple, right? Did he still pray? Maybe he came out with songs during that time, right? Can you imagine just how ugly it would be to see this man is supposed to be a paragon of faith, and he's in the most grievous of sin, and he's just trying to keep going, just trying to keep living life. It is a horrific set of sins that David committed, and he continued in them for a great length of time. Just what the confession is saying, we see just illustrated, clearly illustrated in the lives of Peter, in the lives of David. Why do believers fall into these grievous sins? Why do they continue in them for a while? The confession is going to go on and talk about what are the causes of these sins. And so you'll see on the one hand, they'll say the temptation of Satan and the world is one of these causes for sin. No surprise there. I mean, when you consider what Satan is known for, he's known for deceiving Eve. He tried to deceive Christ. He is called the very father of lies. How about that for a name? He is known for blinding this world against the gospel. Could he be involved in why a believer falls? Absolutely. The temptation of Satan and the world, in some ways it's just helpful to recognize that the world is just kind of an extension of Satan's power. It all lies in his power. And the world is also going about its own business of tempting believers. Do not be conformed to this world is what the apostle would say. Why? Because the world's trying to conform you. The world is trying to change you. The world is trying to influence you. One of the things actually that came up so prominently in the internet series we did some time ago was you have to be able to recognize the influence if you're going to do anything about it. And if you don't think the world is influencing you, you are as influenceable as can be. That's actually a dream in advertising. I learned a little bit about advertising in my college days. The dream is people who say, I'm not influenced by advertisements. And they say, no, you're not. Don't worry about it. Next thing you know, you're buying a pack of gum. You don't know why you did it, right? They love it when people think they are influenced. Causes, temptation of Satan, temptation of the world. The strength of remaining corruption. Now, we've mentioned how there's any number of concepts that now we are building on. This has everything to do with chapter 13 on sanctification. But we can just revisit this quickly here, and you can go download any of the old teachings if that would be a help to you. But we realize that as Christians, it is still a struggle to follow the Lord. Don't we all wish that the day that you were converted, it all got easy? All I do and all I want to do is obey the Lord. I never want to go after the ways of the world. That would just be a peace that we can't imagine. The Apostle Paul would describe it like this, Galatians 5:17, for the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. There is a struggle at work. And so just like we want to recognize the influence of the world, we want to recognize to some extent that we still have this pervasive corruption that we are fighting. If you think that you're like just an ally tried and true all the time, and you're always going to lead you the right way, ooh, you're in a bad spot. That's not going to work out well for you at all. Every now and again, I mean, don't we just look at ourselves and say, why did I do that? And maybe you say it with tears, right? Why did I do that? That was so foolish. That was so dumb. That was so sinful. Whatever we say in the given moment, that was so evil. And you recognize, I just did that. No one had to push me over the edge. I just jumped. And so we recognize that there is remaining corruption, and that has everything to do with falling into sin. The confession also points us to the neglect of the means of our preservation. So why do we fall into sin? Why do we continue in sin? Some of that is just neglect. We are neglecting God's provision for our preservation. Isn't that fun to say? God's provision for our preservation. He has provided for us to be able to fight the good fight of faith. He didn't just, you can almost picture the recruit picks up the draftee and doesn't train him, but just throws him into the war zone and says, good luck. Is that what God did with us? No, he equips us. He actually gives us the means to fight this fight. The question is, are we actually neglecting those means? You know, you can give the soldier the rifle, but if they won't learn how to use it or won't use it, well, what's that going to do? And so we look at all these means. How does God intend to preserve us? This is just a spot to go a little bit deeper, a little bit more explicit than what the confession is saying here. But this is the kinds of things that it's talking about. God preserves us through prayer. God preserves us through prayer. And so you'll see this emphasis in like Ephesians 6, you know, spiritual armor, spiritual warfare. It's in that context that Paul will say, in light of spiritual warfare, that we are supposed to be praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. It's really something to begin to place these concepts like prayer into that broader picture of warfare, because I don't think we always do that. I think sometimes we treat prayer as something for peaceful meditative experiences. What if it's actually part of your warfare? You'll think about it differently. Jesus himself, he would say, you remember that, why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. He draws a really direct line there, right? You're falling into temptation. You know what you're supposed to do with that? Pray. One of the most convicting quotes I've read was one theologian. And he said, every sin problem reveals a prayer problem. The point being that you could have fought that sin with prayer. So I'm just doubly convicted when I read that, because not only did I commit the sin, but it turns out I wasn't even doing the thing that would have fought the sin, so I'm doubly in sin. It's convicting. But the Lord seems to draw a really clear line there. You want to fight temptation? Well, how's your prayer life? How is your prayer life? What we see from Scripture and from, you know, our confession is that prayer is needful. I use that word on purpose. Prayer is needful for our preservation. So a lot of us would admit, and we've talked about this real recently, we would admit that our prayer lives are not what they should be. If I said, who has a strong, healthy prayer life? Very few of you would feel confident to raise your hand. You would find that convicting. And I'm there with you. You know, I'm always trying to grow my prayer life, because there's just this sense of there's so much more. And I'm down here and the Lord's offering me up here. You know, it's convicting. But I think we really look at these things as well, I don't have my prayer life where it should be, but, well, prayer's kind of optional anyway. Right? It'd be really great if I could have those spiritual experiences that people talk about when you read the great biographies, when you read books on prayer. I wish I had that, but it's not like I'm dying here. I'm still reading my word. I'm still going to church. I'm still a Christian. It's kind of optional. That's how we end up looking at prayer sometimes. It's kind of optional. But when you bring it into this idea of this is how God means to preserve your soul, you begin to realize you can't possibly treat this as optional. Preserving my soul, I don't consider that optional, actually. And so any means for preserving my soul, I have to actually give it that same import. This is not something optional. This is not something light. This is not something that just the mystical Christians enjoy, the spiritual Christians enjoy. This is actually a warfare concept. Am I going to make it? Okay, how's my prayer life then? I want you to imagine, I'm going to ask actually the same set of questions. I'm going to ask them three times for all the things I'm about to say here. Here's the first time for you. I want you to imagine we're just advising a generic Christian. It doesn't have to be you, not yet. I want you to picture that and Answer me this. What would it look like for that generic Christian to depend on prayer as a means for their soul's preservation? What would it look like practically? Just give me like illustrations of what would it look like for your average Christian if they were really believing this, that prayer was about preserving their soul. What would that look like on a given day? Starting off the morning in prayer. I definitely think that would make a lot of sense, right? I'm about to go onto the battlefield. Maybe I should pray. Amen. Amen. What else? Yes. I like that. You know, I hear in that like a dedication, right? If prayer, I like that. He's my everything, right? If my soul is going to be preserved, if God is truly everything that I need, if I'm going to make it, seems like I want to draw on my God often, depend on my God often, speak to my God often, ask of him often, give thanks to him often. We talked about this not too long ago, actually, when I was preaching on prayer. And it's also, how about this? Would that generic Christian, if they were really believing that their soul's preservation depended on, in some way, on their prayer life, would they give up because they found it hard after they tried a couple times? No, they would persevere, wouldn't they? It has everything to do with what we think is really going on. If prayer is optional, like if baseball is optional, I'm not going to keep laboring to like it, right? Oh, I'm so glad you're here, Robert. This is great. When things are optional, you put optional levels of investment in them. When things are necessary, okay, if I can't get it the first time, I try again though, right? If it messed up the fifth time, I try again, right? If this is actually necessary, I keep persevering, knowing it's necessary. And so here's what I would ask you. What would it look like if we were not understanding that prayer is a vital means for preserving our souls? And this is when, actually, how about this? I won't do that to you publicly. This is when we begin to just look at ourselves in the mirror and we ask ourselves, do I look like what it means for someone to not be convinced that prayer is vital? That prayer is necessary. Because the person who is not convinced that prayer is necessary would say things like, that's great that you have a prayer life, but it's not really for me. The person who's not convinced is going to be the one who says, that would be nice, but it's not that important, is it? The person who's not that convinced is also going to be the person who's not concerned about growing in their prayer life. How about that? So someone who prays a little bit, but isn't really concerned about it going anywhere? I think of the soldier with their rifle. How good do they want to be with their rifle? I think they want to be as good as basically possible. If there's anything that's going to give them any greater efficiency, accuracy, whatever, efficacy as a soldier, they probably want it because their life is on the line. If my life is on the line, I don't want my prayer life to be 101 level. I want a mature, robust, abounding, rich prayer life because my soul is on the line in some way. What else does God use to preserve us? God preserves us through his word. Again, you're like, yeah, I knew that, right? But you hear how the scriptures talk about the word. James 1:21, for example, therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Does that sound important to James? Right? Which is able to brighten your outlook. That would have been less, right? Which is able to give you a sunny perspective. Which is able to make you a positive person. A person people like. Yeah, who cares, right? That's not that big a deal. No, he said, it is able to save your soul. Would James say that the word is critical? Yeah. Absolutely necessary. So take your generic Christian here again. What would it look like Again, we're talking concrete actions, concrete commitments. What would it look like in your generic Christian's life if they believed that they needed the word to preserve their souls, that they had to depend on that word for the preservation of their souls? What would it look like in their lives? Give me some ideas. Yeah, it would look like everyone coming in and reciting the memory verse like you guys did today. Praise God. That's what you meant, right? You weren't saying the people who didn't do it. Okay. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. I like it. What else? What else? Is that a hand? Yes. Sort of. Yeah. Yeah, so a way to say, having that conviction that it's vital to seek the Lord first, seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness first. And I hear in that what I would call purposefulness, right? If this is really that important, then I'm going to order my life in some way that reflects how important I believe it is. Well, actually, let's be clear, not just how important I believe it is, how important the word tells me it is. Purposefulness. Is that a hand? No. Sure. What were you thinking? What would it look like? Yes. Yes, absolutely. You would read with desperation, urgency. I mean, how often do we just read and you just let your eyes just run over it? You ever made it through a whole page and been like, what was that about? Weird, right? That's just a weird way to go about this life gift, save my soul kind of word. Well, I believe deeply in reading for breadth. Like, I like year-long reading schedules, even when I don't always live up to them. But what is especially important is there should always be some point where you're making sure you're sinking your teeth into the Word. Because you need it. Because you need it for that very day. If you are going to make it through that day glorifying your God, if you're going to make it through that day defending against the devil and the world, you need some vital, life-giving, practical word blessings that morning. That kind of perspective just has to be there. You don't just run your eyes over, okay, I made it through, good, check, 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 read my three chapters, right? The word has to be vital to you because your soul depends on it. You need it. And so whatever you can accomplish in breath, you just always have to make sure there's an urgency that you're taking hold of the word in faith, knowing you need it. And what's it going to look like on the other side of that coin? What's it going to look like if we're not convinced that the word is vital in preserving us? I mean, I think it's going to look like us being limited about our investment. I'm not going to keep reading. That was plenty for today, right? What a weird perspective if this is actually how you guard your soul. Well, I read in the morning. Why would I read at lunch? Why would I read in the evening? Why would we limit something that is able to save our souls? Why would we limit that? That's not the same as saying you have to read everything. That's not some false guilt trip. It's just to say, why would we limit it if we believe it's so important? Tony. Yeah. Absolutely. So Tony was talking about how when we're faced with a problem, how often the way, I guess you were saying, the way we're thinking about it is kind of worldly thinking, as opposed to we don't have a lens of the word. We're not going to the word. And I would really encourage you to be introspective. Sometimes you're facing a challenge, you're facing a life situation, and just ask yourself, are the ways I'm responding based on the word? Are the ways I'm thinking about this based on the word? Because so often we just assume that our instincts, our reactions are good, godly, useful, when a lot of the time they're just something we heard on TV or our friends talk about, or, you know, pop psychology kinds of stuff. And so you might say, well, I'm doing this because I have to know my worth. And you just press on that. Why do I think I have to know my worth is the concept for navigating this problem right now? Right? You know, things like that I think are really helpful just to say, oh, that has nothing to do with the word. I'm building a decision on that idea but it has nothing to do with God's word, right? And so you want to get that bad scaffolding, those bad pillars out of the way. You want to build them with solid, right? And that's the word. No, that's excellent. I like that. I got one more bit of conviction for you. Sorry, I know this is a conviction section, but we need it. How else does God preserve us? God preserves us through fellowship, doesn't he? God preserves us through fellowship. And this is one of those gospels, well, parts of the gospel, let me say it that way, that I just want to preach and preach and preach and preach, recognizing that we are so individualistic. That is kind of the cloth we're cut out of, I think especially in the West. Doesn't that sound right? And I mean the Western United States, you know, just that like we came out here and built the place kind of mentality. I think we have an individualism that at times is absolutely contrary to the fellowship of the gospel. And that's one of those times you have to just recognize that where you started, you actually started not just with advantages, but also disadvantages. There are times where you've got to get out of a hole that you have been raised in just by virtue of your culture, your upbringing, things like that, right? God preserves us through fellowship, one with the other, living our lives together. When you look at the scriptures, what does the fellowship do? I mean, on the one hand, Matthew 18, fellowship is about correcting and restoring sinners. So when we look at that important paragraph on church discipline, Matthew 18, 15 through 20, you're going to go through all these steps. And I want you to look at them and realize all of these are fellowship steps. So if your brother sins against you, you go and you tell your brother his fault and you're trying to gain your brother. That is a benefit of fellowship, either you restoring me or me restoring you. If it doesn't work that first time, you keep going. Now you take two or three, right? Two or three are now involved in this conversation, verifying, validating, and all that. Again, trying to restore the sinner. If necessary, you bring everyone into it. Just like you might have a problem at your house where this isn't a one-person job, this isn't a two-person job, this is like a 10-person job. Right? There are jobs where you maybe need everyone's shoulder into it, and you bring the whole church into it. What is the purpose of Matthew 18 following that church discipline strategy? Restoration. Restoring sinners. Because if they could think clearly, they would not want to go plummeting off the cliff of unbelief. They would not want to shipwreck their faith. They would not want to make an enemy of God. So you restore them. You who are spiritual, you restore that person who needs it. Galatians 6:1. You find in fellowship that God is not just correcting us, restoring us. You find in fellowship, he's also stirring us up and keeping us from falling into judgment. So you put that potent paragraph, which is Hebrews 10:24 and following, and the word of God reads like this. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. There in that paragraph, again, you see that idea that we actually are supposed to be mutually responsible for one another. We're also supposed to be mutually beneficial to one another. And I experience this all the time. If you actually have talked to me in any proximity to me working on a teaching or something like that, something you did very likely made its way into my sermon just because you guys actually stir me up. I'll come away from your perspective, whether it be on the word or on witnessing or on your family or, you know, whatever it is where you're persevering in the faith, and you stir me up. And I trust it goes in the other direction too, where we stir each other up. That happens because we are together. There are times where I've just been in a hole, just struggling to write the sermon, struggling to figure out what I'm supposed to say. And just being by myself is not really helping. I'm cut off from you guys stirring me up, showing me other perspectives, other things that I need. And so we find that in fellowship, God is correcting us. He's restoring us. He's stirring us up. And in all those things too, he is keeping us from judgment. And so you may even have, you're starting to get lethargic in your walk. And you might have a dear friend who can say, just lovingly, straight up, you don't look like you're doing real well in your walk these days. Why is that? And that might be all it takes, right? Where you pause and you say, you're right. This isn't good. I don't want to go this way anymore. Thank you, brother. Thank you, sister. Thank you for saying that. Right? You see how we can also preserve each other. One of the best things is being involved in each other's lives to the extent that we can actually nip things in the bud. We don't actually have to wait till it's a runaway train and no one knows how to stop that sinner from going off the cliff. Sometimes intervening early is actually really easy. So why aren't you praying anymore? Oh, you're right. Why haven't you been at church in 3 weeks? Oh, yeah, thanks for saying that. Why are you so critical these days? Oh, good point. Right? Like all these things, it could just be a single comment. And while you're still sensitive in your heart towards the things of the Lord before you've got that dulled, calloused conscience, you're steered back. And you can say, thank you, brother. Thank you, sister. Fellowship is so vital. And so if you look through that generic Christian, you're prescribing a healthy Christian life. You say, all right, so God intends to preserve our souls through the means of fellowship. Now, what would that look like practically? Tell me, what would that look like to live out a conviction that fellowship is necessary for the preservation of my soul? Yeah. Nice. He said more hospitality, more inviting people to our homes. This is a theme. I love this weekend. I tell you, hospitality. Oh, man, I love hospitality. Yeah, our homes are such powerful means of having fellowship with one another. With strangers, with good friends. That time to just be together. You know, and sometimes conversations happen in just the smallest moments, but it's because you're spending time together, right? You could have a confession of sin while someone's washing the dishes. You know, you could have a real life-giving encouragement just as, you know, you're setting the table. You're walking someone out at the end of the night, so glad you came, and they say, you have no idea how important this was to me tonight. Hospitality, excellent. Colleen.
The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Yeah. Oh, so many good points there, but just the community, the gatherings, she was saying, Bible studies, prayer groups, and let me just synthesize a couple of these things to say, how about just like purposeful, substantial Christian gatherings? So, even though soccer is the best sport in the world, getting together and talking soccer is actually not going to be all that good for my soul. But gathering with the expectation that we're going to talk about the things of the Lord, that's so important. And sometimes we find that, I don't know if we find that scary. Maybe we're out of practice. We find it awkward. You know, we gravitate to really small, light things like, man, did you hear it's going to be 14 degrees tonight? And we talk about that for 5-10 minutes and then we say goodbye. Well, that was nice and all, but what about our souls, right? And so I would just really encourage purposeful, engaged, substantial conversations. It doesn't have to be everything's a theological discourse. It's not like you're getting your PhD with your neighbor, but it's just real life. Like if you guys went to each other and just said, you know, I was really stirred up by that point about fellowship. Great. We're on our way to a good conversation. Maybe it's a little closer of a friend and you say, my prayer life is pretty poor. Would you come alongside me to help me have a godly prayer life? Ooh, we're even better there, right? And so, I mean, just organizing around the deep things, the word, right? The real things, spiritual things, that's going to be rich fellowship. Now, I want to tell you the opposite of this. And I just realized I'm like 40% through my notes. Okay, so I'm going to speed up now. And now I don't even remember what that point was, so we'll just skip that point. Okay, so, but here's a way to not have, I got it, it's back. Here's a way to not have good fellowship is to be superficial with each other. To be shallow with each other. That doesn't really go anywhere. And actually, how about this? To be dishonest with each other. How are you doing? Fine. Except this morning I was weeping because I'm depressed and I've got a terrible family life and I feel so far from the Lord. But no, fine. No, you're not fine. Now, I get it. You can't say everything all the time, right? But we really would, I think, be stirred up to say, let's pursue having real fellowship. Real fellowship where we're willing to be honest with each other. Where we actually feel compelled to be honest with each other. Let's have substantial relationships. You can talk to me about the weather. I'm not going to like fault you, right? But let's talk more about the weather. Yeah, it sure is cold. How's your soul these days? Cool. Okay, that's great. We did our small talk and now we can talk about souls, and that's how I want to do it. But let's pursue meaningful fellowship. One comment I got, I've been mentioning, Sam Waldron just did a really nice job on this chapter. He said this, when we neglect such means of preserving our souls, he said this, it is a prophecy of grievous sin. It is a prophecy of grievous sin when we are neglecting the means of our preservation. That's powerful. Right? He is saying the way you are living your life, it is as if you are foretelling the future. And when you neglect the very means that are supposed to preserve you, what are you foretelling? Grievous sin. And so he said, is your present life such a prophecy? That's something to just consider. What I would want you to know, though, is that your falling into grievous sin, into continued sin, it is not inevitable. Sometimes we just buy that lie and you stop fighting. You say, I guess I'm just going to give in because I can't help it. No! Repentance is always held out to you. And for that matter, prayer is always held out to you. The word is always held out to you. This fellowship is held out to you. Falling is not inevitable. You can cast yourself on the Lord. Seek his help. Seek his people. And if you are feeling like you're just going downhill and inevitably that's just going to be you plummeting off the cliff, today is the day to do something about it. And you can talk to me. You can talk to any of your pastors. You can talk to actually about, I don't know, 80% of this room, I think, would understand. Talk to someone. Falling should not be inevitable. And so in this first part of the paragraph, we see that true Christians can fall into sin for a number of reasons. And the confession goes on, not just to describe the reality of sin for true believers, but the damage of sin for true believers. We want to be sober when we consider sin. In so doing, the confession reads, they incur God's displeasure and grieve his Holy Spirit. Their graces and comforts become impaired. Their hearts are hardened and their consciences wounded. They hurt and scandalize others and bring temporary judgments on themselves. See, anyone says, it doesn't matter if I sin, God's going to forgive me, is not doing justice to what this paragraph is describing. Sin incurs God's displeasure and grieves the Holy Spirit. We realize there's a vertical dimension to our sin, right? There's a vertical dimension to our sin. So the prophet Isaiah, he's going to say in 64 verse 9, be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not our iniquity forever. Right? There's that sense of actually angering your God by defying him. And yet you can have the Apostle Paul describing the other side of that, Ephesians 4:30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. You just do justice to that. Our sin brings sorrow to the Holy Spirit. And to our shame, we can care so little about how our sin grieves or angers our God. I mean, what an utterly flippant response when someone says, it's not that big a deal. I can pray for forgiveness afterward. There's a vertical dimension of our sin. And so a true believer, yeah, they're going to remain a true believer. Thank God. But our sin, nevertheless, disrupts our fellowship with God. Our sin has a vertical consequence. Our sin has a personal consequence. It impairs our grace and our comfort. And so for Christians, it is deeply unsettling when Christians live in sin. It steals our comfort. And so David, reflecting on his sin, Psalm 51, he's going to be saying to God, David, the man after God's own heart, create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. That's how low he's feeling. That's how uncomforted he is feeling. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. It's just really just, you can consider the deep personal consequences when the man after God's own heart feels this alienated from his God. That is the consequences of sin. Sin, it hardens our hearts. It wounds our consciences. So Psalm 32, David again, reflecting on sin. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. One of the things that we'll do as pastors, if you're going through a long-term sort of trial, maybe even depression, is we're going to ask, not accuse, but we are going to ask, is there any sin in your life that you haven't dealt with? Why would we ask that? It's going to be truths like this from Scripture that remind us that to persist in sin is going to have consequences. If it results in you feeling far from God, depressed, like you don't have any energy, like you don't have any motivation, that would not surprise us. Sin has consequences in our lives. And so Robert Raymond says this. He says, God will not permit true believers to persist in their immaturity or their sin, and at the same time to continue to enjoy unabated peace of conscience and joy in the Holy Spirit. No, he will chasten his true children with his hand of conviction, and it will grow ever heavier upon them. That actually is God's gracious hand on you. If you feel like as you neglect to confess your sin, repent of your sin, if you feel like you're just being ground into the dust, that is God's grace to you. He will not let his children just go on feeling great about their life and great about their walk when they are in rebellion against their God. We find that sin hurts and scandalizes others. And we have to recognize that our sin so often has consequences for others. So you lie, you lose your job. Now the company's reputation is compromised and your family is struggling. You steal, you get caught. There are charges against you. Again, those consequences go rippling out to your loved ones as you have to answer for your sin. The spouse is unfaithful. The consequences just ripple out, not just to their spouse, but to the kids, to the wider family. All that disruption, all that pain, all that hurt. You think of the person who's under the influence when they drive. When they run the red light and they hit the other car, that's their sin going out and hurting others. We recognize in all these ways, sin is truly damaging. When we want to assure you on the one hand that you as a true believer will persevere, that is not at all to say sin is not truly damaging or sin is not truly important. Yes, it is. Yes, it is. If you think that your Reformed doctrine is leading you to the point that you can treat sin as unimportant, you're not getting the actual Reformed doctrine you say you believe. Right? Sin is so important. But here's the good news we can end on. And this last comment of the 1689, it's not in the Westminster Confession. They added this. This is one more, you know, one of those pastoral fingerprints that you see them adding because they want to emphasize something that relates to real life experience. Nevertheless, the confession goes on, they will renew their repentance and be preserved through faith in Christ Jesus to the end. What good news. And so you remember our Savior praying, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. What an incredible God, what an incredible Savior that he intercedes for the faith and the repentance of his fallen disciple. Right? He's not so offended. Oh, I can't believe I ever trusted you. I'm done with you. Right? No. Praise for him so that he will turn. What an encouragement that the Lord labors over us even in our sin. No, child of God, he's not going to walk away from you in frustration. No, he labors over you. The confession is going to make clear, though, the great hope, but also the great necessity of repentance. So God's preservation here looks like repentance. So you fell into deep sin. You continued for a long while. But you know how you know that God preserved you? Because you repented. And so when you come to that point, when you realize I am that man, I am that woman who has fallen into grievous sin, who's gone far longer than I should have, what should I do now? Repent. And the great hope of it is that while the day is still today, God is going to say, yes, repent and come back. And I'll wash you clean. And we're good again. You're restored. Our fellowship is restored. You are picked up out of the muck you were rolling around in, set on that narrow path again. Go forward, child. There's this incredible hope that we can repent. As long as God is being patient, you can always repent. Whatever hole you wake up one day in, know that even then you can repent. And actually know it's your responsibility to repent. And when you repent, give thanks. Rejoice. Because you can say in that moment, Lord, I know why I repented. It's because you preserved me. So, grievous sin, let's just make it clear, it is awful. But we should have a category for people, true Christians, true believers, who fall into sin, repent of it, and then are welcomed back into good, healthy fellowship in the church. There should be no sin that we look at them and say, you know, we used to be close, but I just don't know if I want you in the same room as me anymore, in the same church as me anymore. I don't really know if we can have you back. There should be no sin that after repentance marginalizes us from the fellowship of the saints. You should just be prepared for worshiping with people with some pretty sordid pasts. Are they washed clean? Yes. But do they have some deep sins in their past? Also yes. We should not be those who just can't imagine that we're actually worshiping with sinners. And if the gospel is true, restoration must be possible. If the gospel is true, restoration must be possible. If you want to say that Jesus Christ can wash you clean of all your sins and he can forgive you of all the stains on your soul, all the rebellion against God's holy law, and you can have eternal life, oh, except for that one time that you really betrayed us. Oh, I guess we don't believe in the gospel then. What we have to realize is that how we restore sinners can make or break our testimony. I hope you still pray for people that we have actually excommunicated. Like, I recognize if it's not all the time, but in some sense, we are still hopeful, right? So we believe they've disqualified their profession of their faith, but there's still some chance that after they've gone out, they've been exposed to Satan, that God is going to humble them and bring them back to us. And then we will want to throw a party because we'll say, remember that person. Remember how we all voted that they had to be excommunicated. They're back. And what I would want to see on your faces, I'd want to see smiles. I'd want to see joy. I'd want to see some tears. I wouldn't want to see people sneer being like, oh, we have to have them back. No, the gospel is true. Restoration must be possible. And so we see in the confession, this last paragraph, yes, sin is truly damaging, but good news, faith perseveres through sin as well. This whole chapter of the confession is just this in one sentence. God causes believers to persevere in saving faith to the end of life, even through trials, even through severe sin. Good news. I would encourage you, if you look at your notes, there's a number of application questions. Take the time to reflect on them. Even better, take the time to talk to someone about them. But these are the kinds of concepts that will, on the one hand, comfort you, but on the other hand, to stir you up to hopefully a believing introspection, right? If you're sitting there not dealing with your sin, I want you to know it. If you're sitting there not embracing God's means of preserving your souls, I want you to know it. And then, Lord willing, God's going to stir us up, cause us to persevere, and he'll get all the glory because he preserved his people once more. All right, saints, let's pray. Our great God, we praise you because you, above all, are faithful. And you are faithful to a people who you knew that even when you had purchased us, that we would still despise you, rebel against you, break your law, walk away from what we knew was right. And God, your grace was prepared for even such betrayals as ours. Lord, we confess those betrayals and we ask you to forgive us. May we never treat our sin as light. But Lord, we are still so encouraged that we know our God is faithful to preserve us. Would you today stir up in us a spirit that wants to embrace our means of preservation? May every one of us be living faithfully in light of just those healthful and basic concepts you've given us, the word, prayer, fellowship. Lord, may we take advantage of all these things you've given us. And now we know we're going to get more of it, more of your preservation. We're going to get it, the fellowship right now. We're going to get it in the word preached. Lord, we cannot wait. Thank you for your blessings. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.